Our scripture passage this evening is Matthew chapter 22, verse 34 through 40. It can be found in your pew Bible on page 1535. And also, if you kind of want to stick your finger into the Psalter hymnal and hold your page, page 9 in the back, we're going to be reading responsively, Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 2, Psalter, page 9 in the back. Hear now the reading of God's holy word. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question: "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it: love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." As far as the reading of God's holy word. And the word of God, as summarized in our catechism, Lord's Day 2, I read the questions, you read the answers. How do you come to know your misery?
The law of God tells me.
What does God's law require of us?
Christ teaches us this in summary in Matthew 22. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets.
Can you live up to all this perfectly?
No.
Thank you. A man is convinced he is dead. His wife and kids are becoming exasperated. They keep telling him, "Dad, you're not dead." But he says, "No, I'm dead." They try telling him, "Look, you're not dead. You're walking, you're talking, you're breathing. How can you be dead?" But he continues to insist, "I'm dead." The family finally takes him to a doctor. The doctor pulls out some medical books to demonstrate to the man one fact: dead men do not bleed. After some persuasion and some time, the man finally admits to the doctor, "Okay, I believe you, dead men don't bleed." The doctor then takes the man's hand and a needle and pokes the end of his finger. The man starts to bleed. He looks at his finger and he says, "What do you know? Dead men do bleed." I tell this story as an introduction because tonight's Lord's Day is by far one of the most controversial in our society. The truth of our sinful and fallen nature is lost on most people. It's contrary to popular thought concerning humanity. If we just pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, we can make all this right. To tell those who have not been born again that they are, in fact, not good, but rather depraved, is like telling a man who's convinced that he is dead, that he is not, even if he saw the blood on his finger, his presuppositions, or the assumptions that we bring to the processes of our thought or reasoning, won't allow him to see the truth of it. He's already decided he's dead. This is all to say that even though the catechism is transitioning us into the guilt section, and many of the questions seem hopeless, and maybe the Psalter song that we sang right before we got into the message tonight seemed a little hopeless, we have to remember this. that those who are answering these questions are those who know the source of their only comfort in life and in death. Those who can look upon themselves and see the reality of their sin are those who have been born again to realize it. Who know that their faithful Savior Jesus Christ has fully paid for all their sins. Those are the people who can answer these questions aright. And I want to review once again, the purpose of the catechism was to show the people of God in the evening services what the Word of God teaches in summary. And the preaching of the catechism isn't to say we like the catechism better than we like the Word of God, but to show you how the catechism comes from the Word of God, that all that is taught in the catechism is based upon the Word of God, and I hope that we can do that this evening. But because of that, I think the format is a reminder to you. It's going to be a little bit different, maybe sometimes more interactive, maybe ask questions of you, the audience, expecting replies or answers, to engage our minds in this work, to think about this, but also to know, to feel this, and that's part of the reason why this is up here, and we're going to test this out and see how this goes, and if you guys don't like it, you just tell me, all right? First thing we need to know is the theme. The knowledge of our misery is necessary to know the joy of our comfort. Remember back in Lord's Day 1, it says, what must you know to live and die in the joy of this comfort? First thing is, how great my sin and misery are. So, tonight's theme, the knowledge of our misery is necessary to know the joy of our comfort. First thing, then, that we're going to look at is the law of God shows us our misery. And all of you in the back, sorry you can't read this. All of you in the front, sorry you can't read this. Second thing we're going to look at, the law of God requires perfection. And not only perfection in our action, but perfection in our affections as well. We'll look at that. And the third thing that we realize coming from our scripture this evening and from the catechism is the law of God cannot be kept perfectly. That's the three things that we're looking at this evening, okay? The theme is the knowledge of our misery is necessary to know the joy of our comfort. And the three things we're looking at, the law of God shows us our misery. The law of God requires perfection. The law of God cannot be kept perfectly. And I was told once I filled up the whiteboard or the chalkboard that my sermon was done. I couldn't go any further. But what we're going to be doing tonight is erasing as we go point to point, looking at each point. So the first thing we're going to be looking at is the first point. And each of these correlate with the questions that we have in our catechism tonight. Question 3 states this: how do you come to know your misery? The law of God tells me. So here we have the law of God shows us our misery. Now, misery is a unique word used here. A unique and powerful one. Now, if you look up Ursinus's commentary, and if you remember, Ursinus is one of the two theologians who wrote the catechism at the university in Heidelberg. He was like 28 years old when he wrote it, so don't feel bad about your life. He says this: the term misery is more comprehensive in its signification than that of sin, for it embraces both the evil of guilt and the evil of punishment. The evil of guilt is all sin. The evil of punishment is all affliction, torment, and destruction of our rational nature. This is what our scientist wants us to see. When we think misery, lots of pictures can come into our mind. starving children, war-torn countries, homeless upon the streets. That's misery. That's real misery. But what we need to see is that the root of all those miseries is a truer and deeper and ultimate misery. And that is separation from God, the guilt of our sin. That is the source of all of the miseries in this life. And once again, remember that those who are answering these questions are those who are the comforted Christians. Now, it will be helpful here to explain what the catechism means by law. Law is a word used in multiple ways in the scriptures. So in order for us to rightly interpret the catechism, in order for us to rightly understand what Jesus is saying in Matthew chapter 22, we have to know what category of law we're talking about here. And the law that we're looking at, that the catechism writers are speaking of tonight, is the teacher of sin and misery. Because it's using the law in this manner, the moral law is most likely in mind. We think of three categories of the moral of the law. We have the moral law, the civil law, and we have the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law, gone in the Lord Jesus Christ. He abolished all those sacrifices that were needed and all that. Civil law is used in some ways, but it's not full, and the moral law abides forever, the Ten Commandments. Now, there's also a threefold function of the law, and I want us to see this, because the first one is what John Calvin and his Institutes of Christian Religion called the civil use of the law. The civil use of the law is why we argue for keeping the Ten Commandments at our courthouses. It's why we want those Ten Commandments placed before a nation, because a government can use the law of God as is revealed to punish evildoers and to reward those who are righteous. This is what Romans 13 talks about. And the idea here is that it's a restraint of sin and evil by the government. My wife just asked me the other night, she says, why do you think that people aren't as evil as they could be? And I said, because God in his grace restrains their evil so that they aren't, like Genesis 6 describes about, their hearts are evil all the time. The second use is a big word that has its root in Greek, but don't worry, I'll explain it to you. It's pedagogical. A pedagogue is a teacher. That's all this is saying, is the second use of the law is it teaches us our sin. It brings conviction of sin. Paul talks about this in Romans 3. He says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. Through the law, we become knowledgeable of our sin. We come to know our sin. Now, the catechism in Lord's Day 2 has this purpose in mind. The law as a teacher. The law as a pedagogue. Now, the third use that John Calvin uses is what he calls the normative use. Now, this is why I think us Reformed theologians have something right, okay? Martin Luther just talked about the law and the gospel distinction. He didn't have a third use for the law. We, though, have a normative use for the law, and this is what the Catechism is doing in its section on gratitude. We're not talking about the Ten Commandments at this point. We're using Christ's summary of the law in Matthew 22. The Ten Commandments actually come in, not in the guilt section of our catechism, but in the gratitude section. That is, once we see our sin, and once we know the grace of God, then the catechism shows us the Ten Commandments and says, this is a way that Christians, believers, can live in gratitude. It's a rule of life for the believer. Now, God says this. This is what we need to know about this. The law of God shows us our misery. God says this: live according to my will, and you will really live. But we don't do that. That's our misery. Andrew Kuyvenhoven, in his study on the Catechism, says this: one will rules all that lives on the earth, the will of the sovereign God. If we would live according to the rules of the Maker, we would be completely happy and perfectly adjusted to the environment in which He has placed us. However, I don't do that. Now I am as alienated from my true environment as, it's a backwards fish, as a fish out of water. Listen to what he says here. To the fish, God says, you must live in the water. That's your environment. That's your life. And when a fish comes on dry ground, it's miserable and is going to die. To us, God says, you must love, because that's my will for your life. And when we don't, we become absolutely miserable and we're going to die. The law in Lord's Day 2 is meant to function as a teacher. It's meant to function as a mirror, showing us our true nature, revealing our sinfulness to us. What do we look in a mirror for? So that we can make sure that we're presentable before we go out, right? But what do we see before we get all presentable? What we look like right when we wake up. And we don't want anybody else to see that. But God sees that. The law sees that. Shows us our true sinfulness. And as Paul says, I did not know what it meant to covet. To the law of God, seizing an opportunity, said, you shall not covet. Does that make the law sinful? Of course not. It makes the law good, righteous. The law is the character of God. But because the law exists, because it is there, it convicts us of our sin. The question is, what do you see when you look at the mirror? Now, I got a question for you. When you go out and you ask someone and you talk to someone and you say, do you think that you're good enough to get into heaven? What do you think the answer would be? It's a legitimate question. You guys can respond. What would most people say? Yeah. I'm a good person. Right. I'm not like that guy down the road. I'm not like that thief that I know or those people who are in jail for murdering. They don't see what's true when they look in the mirror, right? They're a dead person who still thinks they're dead even when they see themselves bleeding. But how are we going to go to the second point here? Because we got to drive this even deeper. The law of God requires perfection. In both action, that is the things that we do, but that's not enough. Also our affections. Let me put it this way. If we keep the Lord's Day, if we honor the Lord's Day, but we do it begrudgingly and we kind of drag our feet to church in the morning and we say, oh man, is that honoring the Lord's Day? No. God wants us to love, to enjoy coming to worship, to want to desire the rest that He has given us. This is what question 4 tells us. What does God's law require of us? And it shows us it in the summary of Matthew chapter 22 by quoting this, the scripture that we had this evening. Now, when our Lord was questioned, He answered by combining two passages from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5, the Shema, and Leviticus 19, 18. What needs to be understood here is that what Jesus is talking about is not a new law. It's not His two favorite laws. It's the substance of the law. It's what the law is made of. It's what it's made out of. This is how we are called to follow the law completely, supremely, to love God. This is how we are meant to obey the first table of the law. What do I talk about when I talk about the first table of the law? Some of people break this up differently, but the first four commandments, 1-4, I am the Lord your God, you'll have no other gods before me, you'll not create an image, you will not take my name in vain, and the Sabbath. Those are all how we honor God vertically. That's a vertical relationship. That's love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. What's the second commandment that Jesus talks about? That's the second table of the law. This is horizontal relationship. This is how we are meant to treat each other. Honor your father and mother. Do not commit adultery. Do not bear false witness against one another. I'm doing it out of order, I know. But you get the idea. This is how we treat each other. This is how we are to treat God. This is how we love God. This is how we love our neighbor as ourselves. That's what's being said here. Jesus is summarizing the law, all of it. And he's saying, you got it wrong. It's made up of love. That's the character of the law. That's the nature of the law. This isn't Christ picking out his two favorite laws of Moses. This is Christ putting all of it together, and he's revealing the substance thereof. What is the law made of? The law is made of love of God, love of people. Anytime that we look at the Old Testament, we say, why is God making them do this? We say, love of God, love of people. That's the substance of the law. That's what it's made of. And these two commandments, they're deeply interconnected. I want to try to explain this. You can't truly love God if you don't love neighbor. You can't truly love neighbor if you don't love God. It's a circle, but it begins with God. It begins with God. God is the origin. He's the source of the love of neighbor. Our neighbor doesn't command us to love him. God commands us to love our neighbor. But the love of God is the source. We love God, therefore we love neighbor. We love neighbor because we love God. See how it works? This has always been the true nature of God's law. And I want to put this in another context. We go back to the paradise. Back to the law that God gave Adam, the covenant of works. He said, you can eat from any tree in the Garden of Eden, not evil, except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But really, this is all that God was saying to Adam. Adam, love me by obeying me. Obey me by loving me. Is not this the same thing that Jesus Christ echoes to us? If you love me, you will obey my commandments. The purpose here is not to weaken the demand of the law. That is to say that Jesus is now somehow excluding other laws by saying, hey, you don't need to worry about all that other stuff, just love God, love people. That's how some people say, right? That's how they talk about it. We don't need all those details, we don't need all that mess, we just need to love God, love people. No, actually, the purpose here is Jesus is sharpening the law. Think here of the rich young ruler. He comes strutting up to Jesus, and he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, you know, and he starts listing off the commandments. Do this, do this. And then the rich young ruler, he's a man that thinks he's dead even though he saw himself bleeding, deceives himself, and he says, oh, I kept those from my youth. Nobody believes you, rich young ruler. But this is what Jesus does. He says, having loved him, he replied, you lack one thing. Go and sell all that you have and come follow me. What's Jesus doing in this scenario? What he's doing is he's trying to show the rich young ruler that in fact he has not kept the law because he does not love God with all of his mind, heart, strength. Because if he loved God, he would not be placing anything above God. Yet by him walking away and saying, I've got many riches, that's his idol. That's his idol. He doesn't love God with all of his heart. Herman Veldkamp, in his commentary on the Catechism, says this: all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Hang on it like fruit hang on a tree. Pick that fruit, and it loses its means of nourishment. Thus, it is love alone which gives content and color to the law and the prophets. The law without love is like a picked flower. Such a flower may last for a while in the vase, but but will presently irrevocably wither. Such a withered and shriveled up lot the Pharisees and scribes had become, as they had the law, but lost love. What you need to see here is the catechism by quoting Christ's summary of the law, where he says, all the law and the prophets hang on these two things, love of God, love of people. Christ is not saying, see, it's easier because I've come. I've made it easier for you now. Christ wants us to see, you can't love God every second of your life. Even now, as I'm speaking, you've broken that commandment. You can't love your neighbor as yourself. You're bent in on yourself. You're all about yourself. That's what Christ wants us to see in his summary of the law in Matthew 22. He's bringing the hammer down. He's using the law as a pedagogue, as a teacher, to show you that you, who don't even know the substance of the law is love, cannot love. And that's what brings us to our last point. The law of God can't. I know this morning he said stop with the can'ts, but can't be kept perfectly. Now, after the catechism has said, how do we know our misery in the law of God? What does God's law require of us? Perfection, not only in our actions, but also our affections. Then we get this. Can you live up to all this perfectly? No. Now, the answer to question 5 is probably shocking to many. It scandalizes many people with various views, even in the church. I think of my time growing up. We could have never said a clear and precise no to this question. And I'll tell you why. Because if our answer to this question, can you live up to this all perfectly, is no, that means that we find ourselves in a hopeless and helpless situation where we are entirely dependent upon God. That means we find ourselves in a place where nothing about salvation has anything to do with me. The only thing that I bring to salvation is the sin that makes it necessary. If you say no to this question, then salvation is all of God. It's all of grace. And our sinful, prideful hearts don't want to say that. People are generally good, as they say. The human situation isn't really all that bad. We can figure this out if we work together. But you need to understand that only the comforted believer who answered the questions in Lord's Day 1 can actually acknowledge the true state of affairs, the horrible nature of the misery that we find ourselves in. Perfectly? Can I live up to this perfectly? Every jot, every tittle? If I have broken it, as James says, in one place, I am guilty of it all. No, the catechism says, I have a natural tendency to hate God and my neighbor. I am inclined by nature to hate God and neighbor. You could say it like this. I would, if I could, but I can't. There it is with that can't word again. Don't tell Pastor Brinks. I would if I could, but I can't. That's the human condition. Yet, the catechism tells us it's worse than can't. It's worse than can't. It's hate. It's not simply that we don't love God, as if we are indifferent. It's that we hate God. It's not simply that we don't care about our neighbors as if we are indifferent. It's that we hate our neighbors. That's the opposite of loving God and neighbor. The sinful rebel at enmity with God hates. He hates. She hates. And this is true of all. It's true of all of us. Even us believers who have been given a new life still struggle against the sin. Even those who are unwilling to see it. Even those who, Romans 1 says, suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Even those who believe they are good, even though they look in the mirror and there's a mess there. Even those who believe they are dead, even when they prick their fingers and see the blood. Misery loves company. And Adam's fall has plunged us all into the misery of guilt and punishment. Daniel's prayer of confession to the covenant-keeping God in the name of the covenant-breaking people applies to us all here. Listen to what he said in Daniel chapter 9. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our ancestors, and to all the people of land. Lord, you are righteous, but this day we are covered with shame. In fact, this is what we are born into. We don't learn this by our environment. This natural tendency is actually unnatural. As we continue to look at the catechism, it'll tell us this isn't how God originally created us. This is the result of a curse placed upon us for our parents' sinful disobedience. Now, this is what I want us to get, because at this point, lots of can'ts have been said, and it seems like all things are hopeless, and we sang a psalm that was very depressing and talked about how no one's good, not ever, all the time. This is what I want us to get. This is God's diagnosis upon us. It's difficult. I'm going to admit that. I'm willing to admit that. He's revealed to us in his word that sinful fallen humanity is at enmity with him, enemies. Yet, it is when God opens our eyes to see the truth of his diagnosis. It's when we come to realize that dead people really can bleed. That those of us who realize that we were at one time dead in our trespasses and sins know that spiritual death is far worse than physical death. That our self-deception is actually a lie. That we begin to say to ourselves, you know what? I'm not a good person. I see now. My heart is twisted, bent in on itself. I have a natural tendency to hate God and my neighbor. I'm realizing this. It's when we see the true nature of our misery. That's when we stop looking to ourselves for a solution and look to the only place where our hating hearts can be transformed. The catechism here only shows us our guilt. It only shows us our guilt so we can see how big God's grace is. Jesus is our Savior, right? What did he save us from? You can answer. Our sin. Jesus is only a great Savior because we are sinners. Because we have guilt. And what we need to see is that when we see how great our guilt is, we can see how great and how greater God's grace is. Kai Van Hoven says this, if we can agree with God's diagnosis, we know that there's only one solution, Jesus. It does not help us to know the law because we cannot keep the law. But it does help us to know Jesus. God, who requires love, has given love. That love was flesh and blood in Jesus Christ. This is what I want you to understand. It is by seeing our inability, that we look to another's ability, namely Jesus Christ, our only comfort in life and death. It is by seeing our hatred that we look to the one who loved perfectly, our only comfort in life and death, our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. It is by seeing our misery, it is by knowing our misery, that we come to know the joy of our comfort. It's exactly what Paul said in Romans chapter 7. He said this, "What a wretched man I am." This is Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. "What a wretched man that I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death?" And his answer, "Thanks be to God, who delivers me through Jesus Christ, our Lord." Amen? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the summary of your word given to us in the catechism. We ask that as we've looked at this tonight, we would know the greatness of your grace in the light of our sin and misery. That we would know to what lengths you went to redeem us from the tyranny of the devil. That we would know the joy of our comfort in Jesus Christ our Lord. So in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you sing with me, Psalter?